So as we continue in the book of Judges, I kind of used an analogy last week that's going to kind of be a running analogy for the rest of this sermon series in Judges. And the analogy, if you weren't here last week, was of getting in water when it's cold, and you start at your ankles and you move deeper and deeper. As you get used to the water, eventually you're swimming in it and it just doesn't feel cold, even though it still is. And I said, that's kind of like it is with culture sometimes. If we're not careful, we just get used to it, and before you know it, we're swimming in a culture that is not one in which God wants us to be swimming in. And that's exactly what was happening here with Judges. And that's kind of the theme we've been using. And it's not so much the focus on the book of Judges as the judges themselves, but the conditions that are being created within the culture of the judges, that time period when there's no heroes to be a part of their story. And so the book of Judges isn't specifically about heroes, although as we talked about previously, the book of Judges kind of starts with people that are not too bad. We looked at three last week briefly, but the focus again last week was kind of what the conditions around them were becoming because of a lack of a hero. But as we move through the book of Judges, we see that it gets worse. And what we are looking for, what the author of Judges is looking for, is someone like this, ultimately making the case for a king, a leader who is going to follow after God. And ultimately, we're introduced to King David, who is that person, but we eventually see and find he too is not the one we've all been waiting for and looking for. And even David is actually pointing to the Messiah, the one who would come and be greater than King David, and that's Jesus himself. And so Judges is searching, the author is searching for this person, and he's struggling to find that person. And what he's looking for is a person who is admired or idealized for courage, and I use the word outstanding faithfulness as opposed to outstanding achievements, or noble qualities, character traits of someone who's willing to obey the covenant, follow God in his ways. That's what we're looking for. And what happens when there's nobody around like that? Well, Judges is that story. And so the conditions are being created in this culture for one that doesn't look like what God was trying to do with Joshua and the gang as he was leading them into the land of Canaan, but begins to resemble the very antipathy of what following God looks like. And that's the Canaanite culture with their very many gods. And we talked about all that last week. So this morning, we're going to be trying to identify these character traits, these things in the people we're talking about today. And again, as I said, we're starting in a southern part of Israel. And so today, we've talked about this area down here. Today we're kind of moving up here. And the book itself geographically goes from south to north. And even when we're talking about people, we're going from, not so bad, they're okay, to they're terrible and horrible. And we go actually from south to north geographically and from okay to dreadful morally. And what Judges really exposes for us is what happens in society when there's no heroes around to live courageously, to be faithful to God and his ways, to have the kind of character traits that points people to this God that they are supposed to be representing, Yahweh, and who he is and who this God is and what he's all about. And so chapter 4 is where we're at. We kind of talked about last week three judges, and again, not focusing on them because there wasn't a lot about them, but focusing on the conditions that were being created in their culture as a result of an unwillingness to live courageously, live as a hero, as I was defining that for you up on the screen. And today is just one judge, Deborah and Barak. Barak being really the judge, as we've been talking about, the kind of warrior leader, political leader of some kind, Deborah actually being a prophetess, and we'll see how that unfolds in this story. Chapter 4 is the narrative about that. It's just telling us the story of what happened. Chapter 5 is the same story. It's just told in poetry. They actually would have created a song out of this, and they sang about chapter 4, but it kind of, they go together and kind of gives us a little bit more detail in chapter 5. We're not going to read the entirety of it. I'll read some verses for you to kind of get our the context around what's going on in this story, and then what we're going to find, and what I hope for us to see, is that God is interested in fighting for his name. God is interested in fighting for his good creation, and that what prevails is truth and goodness and righteousness, not evil. So how is God going to go about doing that? And he does it through his own intervention. He does it, and again, what we find is God is the actual hero of Judges. This story is simply explicitly giving us that. And oftentimes, he uses unlikely people to do it as well. When there's not a whole lot of people to go around to stand for him, he uses some unlikely people to do that. And so this is the pattern. This is the pattern we're going to see. Again, the Israelites did something in the eyes of the Lord. What did they do? Evil in the eyes of the Lord. I didn't put the blank one thing up here because you embarrassed me last time I did that when I tried to get you to say it and you wouldn't say it. So here's the answer. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was one of the judges we talked about last time, was dead. This was and is the pattern. We're going to hear it again. We're going to hear it over and over again. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. They've walked away from what God said, this is how you're called to live. And that was important when you're going to live in a culture that is very different from you. And the danger that that represents is that imagery of walking into that water and just getting used to it. So what happened? Israel just got used to it. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next step in this pattern is God would do something to try and turn them back to him and his ways. And it says, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. So we're introduced to how God was going to turn them back to him. Through this Canaanite king, his name was Jabin, and he had a commander. The name Sisera is not common to the area, so he's probably some kind of mercenary. So he lived life to do battle, to go to war. And what we find, this all ends when Sisera is no longer around. But this is how God decided to try and turn Israel back to himself. He allowed Jabin, king of the Canaanites, to be raised up, and his commander, Sisera. And so this is just a little bit of detail of how God was going to do this, because he, Sisera, the commander of the army, had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Next step in the pattern, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. God raises up somebody or allows somebody to bring judgment to try and turn them back, and they cry out for help. So this powerful army is oppressing Israel, it says, for 20 years, and they cry out to God for help. God hears their prayers, and we're introduced to how God's going to save Israel, deliver Israel. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at this time. And she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, which is kind of that central area in Israel on that map that I showed you. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And so she is kind of acting more like we think of a judge of Israel coming to her and seeking her counsel because she's speaking on behalf of God. She was a prophetess. And so she's not really the judge, as we understand it in the book of Judges, this warrior-like leader, political leader of some kind, chieftain of a tribe or whatever. But she's going to have an important role to play because this judge that God raises up is kind of a coward. And so it goes on to say, she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun," those are tribes of Israel, "and lead them up to Mount Tabor." Okay, so now we've got the scenario. This is how God's going to deliver them. There's going to be a clash, a battle with Sisera and his armies and chariots, and with Barak, son of Abinadab. There's a lot of hard words in this section. Abinadab. And they're going to battle it out. And those tribes of Israel are supposed to come around them and help them out. And so it says, "I will lead Sisera." This is Deborah telling Barak, here's the battle strategy. "I'm going to lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." This is our strategy. They're going to go to the river and you're going to go meet them in the river, at the river, and you're going to win this battle. That's what she's telling Barak, this guy, this commander of Israel's armies, to go and do this. Okay, we got the plan. We're ready. Let's go and beat this army. So this is what Barak, the commander of Israel's army, says to her. "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go." So he's clearly scared. He's like, "I'm not going to fight that army unless you come with me." And so goes on to say how that honor that he would have received is going to go to Deborah and to somebody else. We're introduced to her a little bit later. But Barak knows that the army that he's going to fight against, remember, they've been oppressed now for 20 years, is huge. The author tells us that he's got 900 chariots. Whether that's literal or not, the author is telling us it was a big army. It's the imagery that's being given here is one like if the United States of America went to war with Jamaica. Now, I don't even know if Jamaica actually has an army. I'm not sure. But we're huge. They're a small little island. And it's like we're going to war together against them. That's how Barak felt about going to war against Sisera and these 900 chariots. It was not going to be pretty. And he was scared. He was terrified. Even as Deborah says, "The Lord is going to give them into your hands." Remember, the whole deal of going into Canaan, we didn't read all of it in Joshua, but if you're familiar with Joshua, God says, "I'm going to be battling for you. This battle belongs to me. All you got to do is trust in me." And the first battle scene in the book of Joshua is these people marching around a city, and the walls just caving in. They didn't have to do anything. They just marched around the city and the walls caved in. And God is saying, "I am going to fight for you. Just trust in me. Follow me." And he's helping them do that. And so here we are presented with this same opportunity. And what we're finding is that there's not too many people around in Israel in those days who are going to be the hero that God wants to use. And so when no heroes are going to arise and they're presented with the opportunity to be one, God will fight for his own name, and God might use unlikely people to fight those battles. And it was a big battle. I'm not faulting the guy for being terrified. He knew they didn't have a prayer to win. Israel had a small infantry. Now, in the scriptures, it says 10,000 men from different tribes. That word is actually a little ambiguous in the actual Hebrew language, and it could mean 10 divisions. To take these 10,000 men or 10 divisions, it's unlikely that they had 10,000 men, because some of the tribes of Israel, remember, this is all family, they were all brothers, Some of the tribes were like, you know what? That's kind of far away. It was kind of regional that was happening. All this, it wasn't worldwide. It was in the region. I don't really care about those guys. So they didn't go and help Israel battle. There were some other tribes all the way up the north. They're like, you know, that those guys, the Canaanites, are really good friends with the people north of us, and we do a lot of trade with them. Economically, it just doesn't make sense. And so they didn't go to battle with this Zebulun and Naphtali and some of the other tribes. And then there were some just like, we just don't care. They were just apathetic. Good luck. We're not going to fight with you. So it's unlikely that they even had 10,000 men. They don't have a prayer to win this battle. The person commanding the armies is terrified. Barak, we're introduced to him. Not really that great of a hero. He's like, I am not. Now, and you know, you got to remember the culture. No woman ever led Israel or any army into battle. And he's like, I'm not going to, unless you go with me. He knows Sisera. I'm not faulting the guy. He was a mercenary. He's probably known, well known for his military achievements. Remember, they've been suppressing him for 20 years. He was a scary dude. Not only that, but they had a giant army. And the conditions of the battle were such that it favored Sisera and his armies over and above Israel. Now, unless you know Israel's geography, you don't know this. And all these little details are coming out in this story so that the reader sees how God is the one who fought for his own name, because God cares about how people see him. And so Deborah says, go to the Kishon River. So the river would have been in a valley. And there would have been plains on the left and plains on the right. And here's this river in the valley. Now, what do you think is an idea, for those of you who like battle stuff and things like that, who've ever played Risk, and Risk, you have chariots and things like that. I loved playing Risk and taking over the world, and it was a lot of fun. What do you need? What conditions do you need if you have chariots made of iron? Would you battle in a mountain, on a mountain? No, of course not. You'd want open space. You want plenty of space for your horses to go all over the place, the chariots to run wild. And the very place that Deborah says to Barak, go and fight them there, is like, are you kidding? We're going to fight the chariots there? Now remember, one of the reasons why Israel's like enticed with this culture is because they were way advanced, much more advanced than Israel. They had chariots of iron. Israel, the story tells us, basically has a bunch of rocks and sticks. It even says in chapter 5, when they're singing about this kind of poetically and stuff, they didn't have a spear, they didn't have shields, they didn't have the equipment to fight a battle, let alone to fight against chariots. And the very ideal conditions that a commander of an army with chariots needed was a plain in a river valley. And that's exactly where Deborah says to Barak to go. So you can understand why the guy is terrified. But again, that's when courage comes into play. That's when you need somebody willing to trust in who this God is, who he says he is, and how he has fought for you and will continue to fight for you. All you need to do is remain faithful to him. So after we hear about this and his fear of going to battle, the Canaanite king knows about it, and they are going to head for the Kishon River and get ready to do battle. They know that that's where it's going to be. And we're just introduced kind of nonchalantly in, we're introduced to another people group that lives in the area, the Kenites, and there's a guy that kind of made a truce with the Canaanites, and they live in the area too. And that's not important right now, but it's going to become important when we see this battle take place. And so the battle happens in this way. It says, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, this was the mountain just above the valley where they were going to fight, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men, his 900 chariots fitted for battle. He's taken the army, and they're ready. They're ready to have a clash. And I'm sure he wasn't that scared. He's fighting a, he just suppressed him for 20 years. You know, this isn't going to be that hard. Then Deborah said to Barak, so they're there in the valley waiting. And Deborah says to Barak, now is the moment, go attack, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? God was the one fighting for his name. God is the one who is divinely intervening for Israel. And so Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Again, the Hebrew is a little ambiguous there. It could be mean 10 divisions, however many that was. There on the mountaintop, and I'm just kind of picturing this scene of this ragtag army that barely has enough weapons to fight anybody, let alone chariots made of iron, and this army. And they're standing on Mount Tabor looking down in this plain, and they see this huge army. And it reminds me of the scene in Braveheart, if you've seen that movie. I may have mentioned that I like that movie before. And the Scotsmen are on this little hill, and they're looking out there, and there is this huge infantry, cavalry, archers. I mean, it's this giant army, and they start turning around to walk away. And they say, no, we're going to run, and we'll live. And that's when Mel Gibson gives his famous freedom speech. And they turn around, and they get excited about fighting for their freedom. And here we see the same imagery. There is a giant army down there, and Deborah says, go, attack. And we're going to hear, chapter 5 brings this out. I'm not going to say it right now, but we're going to hear what actually happened that enabled this ragtag army to defeat Sisera. And so they went down at Barak's advance. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, an army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. It is a mess, and now the commander of this army is running away. And he's looking for a place to hide. And Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. And Sisera, meanwhile, the commander, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Now, we were introduced to her. I didn't read the passage for you, but after Barak was scared to go, we're introduced to this other people group that lives in the area. They have an alliance with the Canaanites. And so Sisera flees to that area, that people group, and he finds this woman in this tent. She is a non-Jew, non-Israelite. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite, the alliance they had together, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. And what we see happen after that, and I'm not going to read it for you, because like I said, I'm going to keep this PG as much as I can. But the Kenite people were kind of nomadic, and so they were constantly pulling stakes and going somewhere else. And they lived pretty much in tents. So on a regular basis, they were hammering stakes into the ground, putting up their tent, picking it up, moving somewhere else. They did this all the time, and so they were really good at hammering in stakes. Why do we care about somebody that's good at hammering in stakes? If you read on in the story, Jael, who is this non-Israelite woman, convinces Sisera to come into the tent. And God delivers Sisera into Israel's hands, not through Barak, the commander of the Israelite army, but this woman, who enables him to feel comfortable and safe in her tent. The dude falls asleep. She takes the peg that she would use for the tent, and she takes the hammer, and I'm not going to tell you what happened next. We're going to save that. Don't worry. I'm not going to say anything. You're not going to get grossed out, but there's a peg and a hammer in the dude's head, and you can figure out what happens from there. And so Barak comes to the tent, and she's like, I'm going to show you what I just did. And the greatest accomplishment a commander would have is to either kill or capture their enemy, the enemy commander. That was like the triumph. But God gives that triumph to this non-Israelite woman, unheard of in this day. Why is God doing this? Why is the story unfolding the way that it's unfolding? Now, I want to share with you why I think that's happening and what actually is taking place in this story that is meaningful to us and our story as well. As I said, chapter 5 is the story that I just shared of chapter 4, except it's poetry. It's done poetically. It's something that they would have sang. It says, on that day, Deborah and Barak sang of Abinadab this song. So maybe they did a duet. I don't know. And they sang this song together. And one thing they pointed out, and how we know that God is the hero of this story, and how this little ragtag army was able to beat this giant Canaanite army, it says in chapter 5, verse 4, when you, Lord, went from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, it's almost like God is the one who is taking himself, the army, after the Canaanites. The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 20 and 21 of that chapter, in a poetic way, it says, from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Basically, what we're hearing is an unusual giant storm came and basically flooded the river valley and the plain around the river valley. So it wasn't Israel's army that actually beat the Sisera and the chariots. What's the worst thing that can happen if you've got a really, really heavy chariot on the surface? The ground is saturated with water. And you just sink. And so God responds and fights for Israel by sending a storm. And remember, I told you last week, Baal, the god the Canaanites worshipped, was the storm god. He was the greatest god. He was like, of all the gods, he was el numero uno. And they worshipped him. He was the storm god. He is the one that brought them success. And here we find it was a storm that annihilated this army. And what we discover is that after that took place, after Sisera was dead, he was really the one that had the power, and Jabin was the king, and that was meaningless. And we discover that God delivers Israel. And at the end of chapter 5, it says, then the land had peace for 40 years. Another generation basically had peace for 40 years. God prevails as the hero in this battle. God will, if no one else will, God will fight for his name. And he even fights against these make-believe gods that they think are so wonderful and great, and uses a storm basically to flood the valley. The chariots are too heavy to move, and there is mass chaos to the point where the commander of the army just takes off and flees, which demoralizes the entire Canaanite army, and God delivers Israel because he is willing to fight for his own name. When no one else is willing to fight for what is right and true and good, for God in his ways, this God of Mount Sinai, that where the covenant was made with Moses, God will do it. Not only will God do it, he will use unlikely people to make it happen. Deborah is not the judge in this story. She's actually serving more like God's representative in this story. Barak is supposed to be the one delivering Israel, but he doesn't. He's afraid. And so what we see is actually this woman who is a prophetess is the one who delivers Israel, who says, God has given this army into your hand. Not only does she say, okay, I'll go with you, but she is the one on that mountain that gives the command. And it wasn't until she gave that command that Barak went and fought against the Canaanites. Heroes can come from very unlikely places and be unlikely people. It can be anyone. And sometimes God uses people we wouldn't even think that God would use. He uses a non-Israelite to deliver Israel. A non-Israelite woman to deliver Israel. We just can't appreciate in that day how uncommon and abnormal and upside down that would be for them. But when there's no heroes around that are desperately needed, God moves into action, and God himself will fight for his name, and he will use people who are willing to be participants in what he's doing. In the book of 2 Chronicles, which is basically retelling the history of 1 Kings, there's a passage in that book where it says, God is searching the earth to and fro. His eyes are searching to and fro, and he's looking for the heart that is solely undivided to him. And when he finds that person, he can do some amazing things because God is the one going before them. That is what Deborah said. God has delivered this army into your hands. Go and fight. And there was peace in the land. And for another generation, they followed the Lord. Until we hear the pattern again, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God sent judgment again because he knows what happens. Remember, you get used to that culture, and then all of a sudden, just like the Canaanites are sacrificing children to their gods, that's something they did. Before you know it, you're doing the same thing as them. And so in order for that not to happen, God raises up heroes, maybe unlikely people from unlikely places, because God himself is willing to fight for his name. Now, I've been trying to share with you some people that God is using and encouraging us to participate in what God is doing in the search that we need. And I'm saying the whole reason I'm doing this message series is because I think our story, the one that you and I are living right now, is in desperate need of some heroes. God is willing to go before us. God will move if we trust him and follow him. Again, this is the chapter 5, the poetic language used. The divine intervention that happened. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom off to the east, this dry and arid land, and God comes roaring through this land of Israel. The earth shook, the heavens poured, the cloud poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, the one who made this covenant, the God of Israel. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon, Machon, my soul, be strong. That's the words that are being used of God fighting for his name. When you live in a culture that is in desperate need of heroes, God himself will move and will look for willing participants to be a part of that. And what we see in this story is two unlikely people. Deborah, who's willing to show courage in the face of cowardice, and Jael, someone not even a Jew, not even an Israelite. And God uses her to deliver Israel. This is somebody you've probably never heard of. I didn't make up that name. She's Finnish. From Finland, if you're not sure what Finnish is. Her name is Päivi Räsänen, I think. At least that's how I'm pronouncing it. I watched an interview with her. She is currently on trial in Finland. For quoting the Bible. Her husband is a Lutheran pastor. Finland is about a country of about 5.5 million people, so it's smaller than Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania has about 12 million-ish people, so it's smaller than just our state. And about 4.1 million of those people would say we are Lutherans. They belong to the Lutheran church. And so for a country that is predominantly Lutheran, to quote the Bible, doesn't seem like you'd get in trouble for that. But she was having a problem with the amount of advocacy and partnership that the church was giving to the LGBT community and gay pride and all that kind of stuff. And so she went to the scriptures and said, I don't think this is good. I don't think it's right. And I don't think we're directing people to the truth. And all she did was quote some scripture. I watched the interview. She's a pretty small lady. She smiled the entire time she was on the interview. I can't believe she's got an evil bone in her body, but she is on trial. It does have the penalty of imprisonment. I don't know that that's what it will be. If the trial goes beyond Finland, it's going to go to the European court. And basically what's on trial right now in the country of Finland is whether or not you can cite the Bible. What's on trial is whether or not the words coming from the scriptures are hate speech. And whether or not you can cite any of those words. And she's currently on trial as to whether or not she is going to be convicted of hate speech. In a country where 4.1 million people would call themselves Lutheran. Now, if I remember my church history correctly, Luther had made a pretty big deal about the Bible. I mean, that's kind of what got him in trouble in the first place. He started taking the Bible seriously and was like, there's a lot of stuff we're doing that's messed up. He called it sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And so you have, now that's the majority of people living in that country who probably know something about the Bible, and you have the church who is saying, we don't really believe this stuff anymore. And you have one woman who's willing to say, that's not what I think God is saying to us. She is doing exactly what Jesus has called us to do, to be the salt and light on this earth. We don't do that in our cloistered walls here. We do it out there. Jesus has called us to be the light in this dark world and the salt to preserve it. Christianity is not just a personalized religion about you and salvation and getting to heaven when you die. Christianity is for the world. Christianity is for society. To direct us on how to live the way God intends us to live. It's not a privatized faith, and this woman isn't taking it as such. And so she says, these words that are coming from the scriptures that we believe is God speaking to us, it matters in the here and now, and it matters for all these people out here. And she's willing to take a stand and say, I'm not budging from this. And in the article, she said, I'm glad that I get to stand up for what is right and true and good, to stand up for freedom of speech and freedom of religion. As the church licks its finger and sticks it in the air, which way is the wind blowing? That's the way we're going to go. As the church abdicates its duty to be faithful to what God has called us to do, she is unwilling to do it and is standing up for it and faces persecution and prosecution. This can have a ripple effect throughout the world. What happens if a court in Finland and a European court says citing the scriptures is illegal because it's hate speech? That's a problem when every single Sunday I'm coming here and I'm preaching a message to you from these scriptures. God will fight for his own name. And he will find people willing to fight for his name as well. And they might come from unlikely places. This woman from Finland. I'm not sure everybody could find Finland on a map. And God's using her. This story has gone worldwide. That's why I heard it. I watched an interview with her. And God's using her. God uses unlikely people that might not even be Christian. Have you heard the name Jordan Peterson before? He made a splash on the world scene, not because he tried to, but because in our age of viral videos on the internet, that's what happened. And he was trying to speak truth into a world of chaos and lies. And the fact is, Jordan Peterson, who would not say he's a professing believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is speaking more truth right now than I'm hearing from a lot of churches. And as people begin to abdicate leadership and courage, God will raise others up and may even use people, unlikely people like J.L., who wasn't even a Jew or an Israelite, to try and restore truth and goodness and righteousness into the world, because that's what God cares about. He is on a mission to redeem all of creation. Christianity is not a religion just about going to heaven when you die. It is about the restoration of all things, people, relationships. And this man is speaking a lot of truth into that. In a landscape where the church seems to be abdicating their responsibility in doing that. Jesus said the church is salt and light in this world. And when the church abdicates that duty, when they step back from that duty, God will fight for his own name, and he might use unlikely people to do such a thing. Something we need to remember as the church is that God is the one who is fighting this battle, and he invites us into it. And when we don't participate in it, what we're going to see is what happens in the book of Judges. Culture, society begins to look a lot like the world and the Canaanite religion. Something that I'm concerned about greatly in our culture, in this current historical moment, and why I'm emphasizing the reason our stories need heroes, is because I think there's a lot of Baraks out there. Men who are supposed to be standing up for with courage and boldness, and they're backing away. I am reading story after story of ladies like Pavi, this very small, gentle, spirited woman who is like the Deborahs, because we're lacking men willing to stand up for what is right and true and good. I'm deeply burdened for the young men of our culture. We've got a lot of young men just wandering aimlessly, confused about what life is all about, wondering what part they're supposed to play in this story. And we've got guys who should be standing up and being leaders, backing away. Unfortunately, God will continue to fight for his own name, and he'll find people willing to participate in what he is doing. But what I think needs to happen, I think we need to regain that sense of courage, that we ought to desire and live to be that hero that God's looking for, to restore what is right and true and good in the culture we find ourselves. Jesus has called the church, that's us, that's you and me, to be salt and light in this world. That's a pretty important job, because he knows what happens when we're not. And there's way too much sticking the finger in the air and seeing which way the wind's blowing that's happening right now. And why our stories need a hero. And we don't use the weapons of the world. God is the one going before us, and I believe it's going to take some divine intervention to change the course. I believe God's willing to do it. He's looking for some ready participants to be a part of it. I think that's what our cultural moment means. When you are beginning to say the Bible still is the best-selling book of all time. Some schools still teach it. And we're at a place where you can't quote a piece of scripture of it, a passage from it, without it being hate speech. And there's a lot more confusing things happening within our culture that we look and we're shocked at what we read and what we see and what we hear. And what we really need is someone willing to stand up and say, that's not right, that's wrong. And I'm going to lead my family in what is right and true and good. I'm going to live in such a way that I am faithful to what God has called me to. And as I do that, as we as the church do that, we actually become the light that people find. Wandering around aimlessly in the dark, and they see this light, and they walk to it, and what they find is Jesus, and they find life. We preserve as salt in this world what God is coming to do. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth. God's kingdom has broken into this world, and we are a part of that, and we're inviting people into it. We have to make sure we don't become like the kingdoms of this world. We need people, we need heroes willing to stand up for what is right and true and good. And in our current cultural moment, we need men who are willing to do that. Men willing to lead their families. Men willing to not let that 20-something wander aimlessly trying to figure out life. We need heroes. We need to be the people pointing people to the light that is Jesus in a dark and confusing world. God is the one who goes before us. He's wondering if we're going to follow. Are we willing to run down that mountain into that valley? Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful this morning that we don't fight this battle alone, but God, that you are the one who goes before us, and you will fight for your name. And God, you will raise up people, willing participants from unlikely places and really unlikely people to restore truth and goodness and righteousness in this world. God, I pray that as we think about who we're called to be as the church, the salt and light in this world, God, we're going to have an opportunity to do that this week. God, I pray that we would be a group of heroes, people willing to have courage to live the way you have called us to live, to invite others into it, to point people to Jesus, to be the light you have called us to be. God, may you intervene in this current cultural moment. May you fight for your name, and may we be willing participants to go with you into this battle as you go before us and charge at the enemy, not with weapons, swords and shields and spears, but with love and mercy and grace, with goodness and kindness and patience and self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit that we're supposed to live out, Lord. By being Jesus to the world around us, we can point people to the light that is Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.